It's good to see you this evening. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6. When you find that spot, we'll begin reading at verse 1. If you would just follow along quietly as I read out loud, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Then if you would look down, please, to verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only, that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. If you'd like to keep notes, I'd like to give you just a brief outline of what we'll be looking at from these passages this evening. If you would, please go back to chapter 5, and we'll not read these verses, but look at verse 22 and following of chapter 5. The context there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you know, one of the themes of the book of Galatians is law versus grace. Law versus grace. The teaching that was prominent in Paul's day from the Judaizers, the men who professed to be believers and who were trying to sway the early church back into law-keeping, back into circumcision, back into keeping days and Sabbaths and diets and so forth, they were teaching, after Paul had taught, that Paul's message was too weighted on the side of grace. And so their ministry was to come behind Paul and balance him and remind believers that, yes, there is grace, but there is also law. And they are considered the legalizers. They wanted to bring the people of God back under the law, back under the bondage of law-keeping. And they would teach that the rule of conduct in the believer's life is the law of God, better known as the Ten Commandments. And their teaching was that if you keep the Ten Commandments after you're saved, you are justified, or you are kept saved by your law-keeping. And I can tell you this evening, there is no more miserable way to live than to try to keep the Ten Commandments, to try to keep them as they are given in the Old Testament and amplified in the New. Trying in our own flesh to please God, apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, is sheer misery. There is simply no point at which we can do enough, because the law was never given to save us. The law was given to show us our need for a Savior. But these legalizers were constantly going around behind the Apostle Paul, and their criticism of him was, as we mentioned, Paul is heavy on grace, very light on law. And so what we need to do, these legalizers would teach, is to bring the people of God back under a proper understanding of the law. Now, someone has said, and I quote, "The problem with modern-day Christianity, or at least one of them, is we preach grace to sinners and law to saints. It should be the other way around. It should be law to sinners and grace to saints." Because the Apostle Paul put it this way, "The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law slays a man in his sin." Remember how Paul became aware of his sin? He said, "I was serving God according to the law of God, according to my forefathers, blameless in the law. But when covetousness was preached, it slew me. It got right to the heart of where I was and showed me my need for a Savior." That's the work of the law. But, beloved, once we come to Christ as our personal Savior, the work of the law is done, it's jettisoned, and then we begin our lives in the Spirit of God. We do not need the law of God as a rule of living. It's done its work. Now we're alive in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God will lead us into the Christian life. Now, the question would be asked, does that mean then the Christian can live any old way he wants to? Does that mean that we are free from any of the demands of the Old Testament law? And the answer is no. Paul answered that question in Romans chapter 6, didn't he? He put it this way, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? And so as we were baptized into His death, we're now raised to live in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit." Let me just briefly add that every one of the original Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament and amplified except for one. And if I were to ask you this evening, which of those original Ten Commandments is not repeated in the New, what would we say? The Sabbath. There is no command to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament, because for the child of God, every day is a holy day. But each of the commandments is amplified, which means grace enables us to do far more in living life for the Lord than the law ever demanded. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let him that stole steal no more." That's the law. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth." The law says, don't steal. But grace says, not only don't steal, but now become a hard worker so that as previously you were a thief taking from people, now in grace you become a giver. That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. And so Paul is teaching believers in the book of Galatians, in that local assembly where there was a real debate going on between law-keeping and living in grace. Paul is teaching them in chapter 5 what it means to bear fruit in the Christian life. So our first point on our outline would be fruit-bearing, fruit-bearing. Let me just read a verse or two in support of that point. Go back, if you would, to verse 18 of chapter 5. "If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." That answers our question, doesn't it? Is the New Testament believer under the law? The answer is no. We are not under the law.
we are in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, living within us, to guide us in the Christian life, which will take us far deeper into the life of God than law-keeping ever would have. So, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these, and you can read those. Look down then to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now there's a contrast between work in verse 19 and fruit in verse 22. Work and fruit. Work can be mechanical. It's noisy. Work can be done anytime you desire to do it. A work is something that the flesh can produce. We do not need the help of the Holy Spirit for works. I can come to the chapel and do certain things around the chapel and be totally out of fellowship with the Lord. You say, well, how do you know that can be done? Because I have done that. We do not need the help of the Holy Spirit to do certain works. And the works of the flesh are evident, and these primarily are negative in verses 19 and following. Works are loud. Works are mechanical. Work can be done in the power of the flesh. We do not need the help of the Holy Spirit for works. But fruit in verse 22 is quiet. Fruit is gradual. And here the image is that of the believer having been given the Holy Spirit. Remember, at the moment of salvation, God performed a divine operation by which He placed the Holy Spirit into the body of the believer, and we now have the very person of Jesus Christ living within us. And that outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to make us more and more like Christ. And that takes place gradually, doesn't it? It takes a lifetime to produce this kind of fruit. And the Lord will never stop producing that fruit in us as long as we're alive. As long as we're breathing, the Lord is making us more and more like Christ. There's going to be that contest between the flesh wanting control and the Spirit wanting control. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit, then He produces the very character of Jesus Christ in our life. His patience, His compassion, His wisdom, and the list could go on and on. And there's a ninefold list of, please notice in verse 22, that the word fruit is singular, not plural. It is singular, not plural, meaning that there is one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is one, but it comes in nine different manifestations. One fruit. It is not fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. I've done a little gardening through the years, and I'm sure some of you have as well. Sometimes it takes a great deal of patience to do gardening. Several years ago, Ann and I bought some bulbs from the Holland Bulb Company, and we sent off for, I don't know, a box of these things, and they came in the mail, and we opened the box, and honestly, I think they made a mistake. There were probably 200 or 300 bulbs in there, and I had no idea what they were. There were little ones, there were big ones, and it would have helped, really, had they labeled them. I had no idea where they were to be planted, sun or shade, and later come to find out that there was in the very bottom of a box a very detailed set of instructions, but you know how men are. We just go right to it, empty the contents, and start planting. Well, I took these tiny little bulbs and put them in the front flower bed, put a little trowel in about 3 inches deep, covered them over, put some bone meal in, and went out the next morning, and I started thinking, now what did that bulb do overnight? And honestly, I got so curious that I uncovered that bulb after 24 hours to see if anything was happening. And there was nothing happening. That is the type of impatience often we apply toward things in life. And here the apostle would tell us that fruit bearing in the Christian life takes time. It takes time. It's a lifetime. Bearing fruit is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it requires change in us, doesn't it? And change is something that we normally do not like. We are very secure in things being the same. We're very secure in things being as they have always been. But when the Holy Spirit begins to put His finger on areas of our lives, for example, impatience, or a bad temper, or a bad habit, or those things in our lives that we should be doing but are not doing, the gracious Spirit of God begins to chip away. He begins to convict us, and the work of the Spirit is constant. He's yearning over us to make us more and more like Christ. Sometimes these changes are external, and they're large, and they're seen on the outside. Perhaps it's a relationship that needs to be changed. Perhaps it's a habit. Perhaps it's a way of living that was never really challenged in the presence of God since our unsaved days. And now we've reached that place in the Christian life that the Lord is wanting us to change and be more Christ-like in these areas. On the other hand, it may be something internal. It may be an attitude. It may be resentment or bitterness towards someone that we have carried on our hearts for years. It may be some bitterness or anger or hatred, some unforgiving attitude that we've carried for years and never really challenged it in the presence of God. But as we're growing, as we're reading God's Word, and as we're becoming more and more like Christ, the Spirit of God will bring us to those obstacles and put His finger on those things in our lives. And I think we just know that we're not going to grow anymore until we deal with them. The point is, keep on growing, keep on being Christ-like in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's good for us to admit when we're wrong, isn't it? Someone has said that the hardest three words that a man can utter are, "I was wrong." They are hard. They're hard to utter. It ought to be our motto, "It is well within the possibility that I was wrong." It's possible. It's happened before. It's hard to say those words. It's hard to own up to them. It's hard to do that in our interpersonal relationship. "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And so this is something of fruit bearing in the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And there's so much more that needs to be said there. In fact, let me just read the list. I do not have time to amplify them, but I know the Spirit of God will in our hearts as we read them. The fruit or the manifestation of Christ in us, verse 22, is love. What kind of love? Agape love. The kind of love that does not give up. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The first point is bearing fruit. Now, the second one is found in chapter 6 and verse 2. It's bearing burdens. Bearing burdens. We are to bear fruit. Much more could be said about this one, but the second one is bearing burdens. We come into the local assembly after having come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. The Scripture teaches that we are placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The local expression of the body of Christ is the local assembly. And once we come into fellowship, we get to know our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm glad to tell you this evening that generally I am closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ than I am my blood brother and sisters. I have much more in common with you than I do with them. And I love them, but honestly, I'd rather be with you. Because our fellowship is just different. We have more in common. I believe that is the expression of the Spirit of God binding us together. We are born into our natural family. There's a bond there, but the bond of the Spirit is greater than the bond of the flesh. And so you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to share eternity together. But here in the sovereignty of God, the Lord has placed this body, this local body here. It is His plan to bring each of us into this fellowship where we are for a purpose. And I believe it's no mistake that you are at Northgate Chapel. It's no mistake that the Lord has brought you into the fellowship where you are. It's no mistake. I believe God sovereignly gathers and groups believers into the local fellowships where they are for a purpose, for a reason. Oftentimes, in the local body, there is what takes place in verse 1, the experience of needing to correct a brother or a sister. Let me read it again. Chapter 6 and verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's not a happy occasion, but if there is a brother or a sister overtaken in a fault, and the idea here is this fault has all of a sudden come upon them, and they need help. They do not need condemnation or judgment. They need help. And Paul says, in this case, you who are spiritual, and you can take the word spiritual in verse 1 and replace it with the word concerned. You who are led of the Spirit to be concerned for this brother, go to him in a spirit of meekness. And I believe a spirit of meekness would be something like this. Brother, sister, it could just as easily be me who has fallen into this fault as you. It could just as easily be me that has committed this sin as you. I am no better than you. I could easily have done the same thing you did. I believe that's one reason why we're told in Scripture to confess our faults one to another. Every man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man who will find. And so we're to go to them and restore them in a spirit of meekness. And the idea there is Peter, for example, after his denial of the Lord. Restore such an one. Bring him back. Bring him back. Now, much more could be said there as well. But go down, please, to verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This burden in verse 2 is a different thought than in verse 1. This is a huge load that has been dropped on a brother or sister in the local assembly. And many of us have been in fellowship long enough to know that this happens from time to time. A huge load. It's not sin, not a sinful practice. It is one of those circumstances in life that has just fallen on a brother or sister and has rendered them broken or unable to bear their load. What do believers do then in that case? This brings us to our second point. We are to bear one another's burdens. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Bear one another's burdens. A couple of streets over from our chapel in Raleigh, I was making my way home one afternoon, and a man was pulling off the side of the road. He had gotten out of his car, very busy highway. He pulled over to the side of the road, and he got out of his car and slammed his door. You could tell he was upset. His car rolled over to the side of the road, and you could see that he was really, really upset. And I wondered to myself, did he run out of gas? Did his car break down with him? What's going on here? And I had a few extra minutes, so I pulled over behind him and got out of my car and said, what's the problem? He said, well, I knew I should have filled this thing up, but I'm out of gas. Now, in all honesty, how many of you like to fill up cars with gas? I'd rather get a root canal. It just seems like such a waste of time. But also, at the same time, I know that if I don't, I'm going to be like him on the side of the road. So every now and then, when that needle gets down to around a quarter of a tank, we pull in and we get gas. Well, he had not done that. And he said, you know, I only live about an eighth of a mile from here. I said, well, why don't we just push your car across traffic and get it home? He said, you think we can do it? I said, well, you push and I'll steer. And he said, well, so we both got around to the back of the bumper and we were pushing that car, and just so happened got to the crown of a little hill and got some momentum up, and he jumped in and steered and got it down across traffic into his driveway and turned back, and there was a bond there. He lives in the neighborhood of the chapel, and I hope I can go back and just invite him to the chapel. He may be a believer, he may not be. There is, though, a bond. When he sees me again, I believe he would remember that little time that we had together. Now, if we could magnify that in the assembly, when a believer has a load dropped on them and it just flattens them, they just can't handle it. It might be financial. It might be physical. It might be a family problem. It might be any number of things. It's at that point that brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside and ask the question, what can I do to help? Beloved, that's fellowship. It is not simply when we come together on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday nights and we're asking each other, how are you doing? And our answer is, fine, how are you? Behind that question and behind that answer often is a hurting heart. And when we know enough about one another to know that from time to time there are crushing loads laid upon us, it certainly helps when someone comes alongside to help. I've told you, I think, before that our oldest son, Matt, is in Iraq. We talk to him about once a week, and he called, I think it's been about a month ago now, on a Friday, and I asked him how he was doing. He said, well, we're getting shot at. He said, in our fort yesterday, all day long, there were missiles, hand grenades, mortars, small arms fire. His job is every 2 hours to go to a guard tower and watch over the territory between their fort and Baghdad. He's on the south side of Baghdad. And he said carloads of terrorists will pull right up and, well, as close as they can get to the fort, jump out and start shooting at him in the tower, and he cowers down behind the tower, and he's safe. It's a concrete bunker. But he says, we've been shot at all day long. 18 missile attacks, and I think I've told you that Matt, of our five children, has been the one who has brought us the most concern. Let me use a deeper word. He has brought us more heartache than any of our other children. Now, we love him just like we love the others, but he's the one who has caused Ann and me countless tears. Just a broken heart from time to time. When he turned 18 and went off to college, I'll have to say that he lived anything but a Christian life. And oftentimes at night, Ann and I, in our devotions,
we just ask ourselves the question, how could this be? Where did we go wrong? And thankfully, before he went to Baghdad, we had good talks, and our fellowship is somewhat restored. But there were years there that the pain was very, very deep. There was a brother in Augusta, Georgia, he's an elder in a meeting there, who would call us about once every month. I think he must have put it on his day timer to call about once a month. And I would hear his voice on the other end of the phone. He would just say, "How are you doing?" And I knew that he really meant it. He wanted to hear how we were doing. He would say, "How's Matt? What's going on?" And I look back and I think the Lord brought him into our lives to help bear a load. And I told him, "I appreciate so much your shepherd work in my life. Thank you. We needed that. Your brothers and sisters need you." There will be times in your life and mine when a load, perhaps a crushing load, perhaps something brought into our lives that will just flatten us. And it's then that our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ are to bear one another's burdens. So there's fruit bearing, there's burden bearing. And then if you would look at the third one, there's cross bearing. Look if you would at chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, oftentimes we misquote Scripture when we say that we are to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is never said in Scripture that we are to bear His cross, is it? It is always that we are to bear our cross. Remember when the Lord Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up" what? "His cross and follow me." Christ bore His cross for us. His cross needs no bearing. But there is a cross considered in the New Testament, your cross and my cross. We are to bear that as believers. Now, what is cross-bearing? Sometimes we get sick, and our bodies are racked with pain, racked with some disease, and in our conversation we might say something like this, "Well, that's just my cross to bear." Let me lovingly say, that is not cross-bearing. Cross-bearing will always include a choice. You didn't choose to become sick. That is not cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is the result of a choice. It comes when we choose to follow the Lord Jesus in a life of discipleship. And those areas of persecution, those areas of difficulty, those areas of self-denial that we choose in order to follow Christ become our cross. And this is something the believer is commanded to do in the New Testament. Not because the Lord wants to punish us or to make life hard for us. It is because in following Him, bearing our cross, we become more and more like Him. And there's going to be a wonderful reward for that. Cross-bearing is that decision in my life as a child of God that I make at the leadership of the Holy Spirit that will require me to do something in my life as a disciple of Christ. And here the apostle says, "The world has been crucified to me," verse 14, "and I to the world." Do you know, beloved, if the Lord Jesus came back tonight to Durham, North Carolina, if the Lord Jesus came back to Raleigh, North Carolina, this world has not changed one bit. It would crucify Him all over again. This world is no better than it was 2,000 years ago. If they heard him preach, if they saw him live the way he lived, this world would have no more patience, no more readiness to receive him than it would have 2,000 years ago. This world has not changed. And so as we follow him, this world is going to adversely think of us. It may be in a more refined way. I have a good friend who worked for a large company, and he was a fine, godly man. Would not go out and drink and carouse with the hires up after hours. And they got him in a high-level meeting one day and said, you know, if you want to climb the ladder of success in this company, you're going to have to do things like drinking and carousing and partying with us just to get to know the hires up. And his answer was, I can't do that and be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, so be it. You'll never make any real progress in this company. That became his cross. That was the cross he chose to bear. That's cross-bearing. So here, the third thing we are to bear is our own cross. Now, there is a fourth one, and I'd like for you to notice, please, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In New Testament times, a slave, a bond slave, was a little different from just a common slave. A bond slave could have been a lawyer, a doctor, could have been any walk of life, but a bond slave was a man, or perhaps a woman, who had chosen slavery over freedom to stay with his family, and they served a certain number of years, but a bond slave had no will, no schedule of his own. He could make no choices on his own. He was a bond slave. And a bond slave would generally be marked as such. It could have been the lower earlobe bored through with an awl, as in Old Testament Exodus chapter 14, I believe it is. They would take the something like an ice pick, take that slave to the doorpost, and with a hammer or some type of mallet, drive an ice pick type instrument through the lower ear and mark him as a slave. In other cases, it may have been something like a tattoo or a dye. They marked them as slaves. Now Paul is taking that imagery, and he's saying, from henceforth let no man trouble me. Legalizers, those of you who preach that law-keeping is the way to please God, don't trouble me anymore, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you accuse me of being light on keeping the law, heavy on grace, preaching a lopsided gospel. Which of you have suffered shipwreck and beatings and stonings? Paul could hold out his arms and hands and say to his followers, I have been stoned. I have been shipwrecked. I've been beaten with rods. I've been naked, I've been in peril, I've been in the deep. These are marks in my body. Let no man trouble me from this day forward. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You and I may not be called upon to be beaten. We may not be called upon to suffer shipwreck or to be stoned. But there will be marks. They're probably spiritual. The mark, the sign of ownership in the believer's life that every believer has is the mark or the sign of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And without spiritualizing the text, hopefully, let me make an application. These marks that Paul spoke of were literal. They were as we would say, scars that Paul bore at having been stoned. He could roll up his sleeves and show perhaps huge marks in his flesh where rods had been used to beat him. No doubt they left scars. These were marks Paul spoke of. Now, in your life and mine, the application will be similar. In every culture, Christianity will be persecuted. In our nation presently, it is not physical persecution, but rather spiritual and emotional persecution. We're actually living in a day of great ease, physically. But in any culture, those believers who choose to be out-and-out followers of Jesus Christ will, in some way or another, suffer persecution in some way or another, at some time or another. Now, the application I would make is this. In my life and in yours, it may be that the work of the Holy Spirit in making us more like Christ is producing spiritual marks. We had a lady, her name is Peggy. She is a diamond in the rough. And I've asked her if I can share this story, and she has given me permission. She was saved out of a life of idolatry. She used to worship the sun, the moon, the stars. She was into planet worship, into all kinds of cultic practices. She came into our chapel one Sunday morning. To make a long story short, she kept coming, and there was just something about her. She, as I said, was a diamond in the rough. She would just exactly tell you what was on her mind. You never had to wonder what she was thinking. It was just out. And some of the strangest things you ever heard out of this lady's mouth. But she's just such a wonderful and honest woman. She came to the Lord as her Savior. And one night around midnight, she called and wanted to know if she could come out to our house. And said, sure. And she sat down at our kitchen table, and she said, I'm saved, I've been baptized, I'm in fellowship. But she said, there are things going on in my life that no one knows about but me, and the Lord is just making me miserable, and I've got to get them straight. I've got to get them right. She said that one day her father was beating her brother. She thought he was going to kill her brother, so she shot her father, and he did not die, but in just a few years later he died of another cause. He died without them ever reconciling. And she said, I have to be honest and tell you that I hate my father. Every memory of him, I hate that man. I knew her brother. He's also with the Lord now. He said that he hated his father. He said he was a teenager before his father ever called him anything but stupid. And he said it scarred him for life. He hated his father. It's the most messed up family I've ever seen. She was sitting at our table, and she said, what do I do? She said, I'm saved, but I'm miserable. She said, I know the Lord wants me to change. I know the Lord wants me to get victory over this. What do I do? And we spent some time. There were no easy answers. But finally I said, Peggy, you're going to have to pull up a chair and imagine your father in that chair, even though he's dead, and you're going to have to dismiss this anger and bury it with him. And turn, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Turn it over to the Lord and let the Lord deal with him. You can be free of it. And I believe that is something of the mark, something of the conflict that in our culture, in our country, believers deal with. It's not the persecution out and out. It's that inner fight. It's that inner conflict that believers are faced with on a regular basis. Anger, resentment, and all the while coming to the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, moving in and out amongst the people of God, but carrying these things that are so destructive. My, how free we can be if we allow the Holy Spirit to change us. How free we can be. The chains of sin are snapped. The freedom that the Lord promises us is real. But if we as believers become stubborn and harbor sin and allow sin unchallenged in our lives, then we're robbed of the power. We're robbed of that joy of the Christian life. And so Paul would say in closing, there's a fourth thing we are to bear. We're to bear the marks of the Christian life. The marks in Paul's days, we mentioned, were physical, external, outward, stonings, shipwrecks, and the like. Perhaps in our day and age, the marks of the work of the Holy Spirit are more internal. Habits that need to be changed. Sin that needs to be confessed. We have, from time to time, had men's meetings, men's conferences, and we deal with things that I suppose men especially deal with. It's a good thing after a conference to see grown men, brothers in Christ, crying in brokenness over their sin. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Growth will come. I suppose the same thing could be said of sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters. When we allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts and lives, growth will come. We go back to that subject of agriculture. We know enough about pruning bushes and so forth that usually the best growth is going to come at the place of a cutting. If you take a shrub in February or thereabouts and cut it, you just watch. In just a month or two or three, when there's proper moisture and proper sunshine, little green shoots come out of that spot where the cut was made. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He wants that fresh, tender growth, the very person of Jesus Christ being developed in our lives. I believe our proper response should be, Lord, and I mean this, and I believe this is Scripture. This is something that I need to be doing on a regular basis. Lord, I am the clay. You're the potter. And I present myself to you without reservation. Here I am. Take me, mold me, cleanse me, make me. And He will do it. And that's a prayer that as a child of God, I can pray with utter confidence that the one who loves me can be trusted to do what needs to be done in my life. So we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for salvation, full and free. And we thank you too, Father, for the Christian life you've called us to. Lord, give us grace to be able to say even tonight, Lord, I'm but a lump of clay, but you're the potter. Take me, mold me, make me, use me for your glory. This is our prayer in Jesus' dear name. Amen.